Yeah, kids are bad at cover-ups. They're bad at lying. I'm sure we've all kind of experienced, if you've been a parent, everyone's had that story where the kids got hold of the makeup and they're covered in makeup and they deny that they've done anything with the makeup and all the rest of it. Unfortunately, it doesn't stay cute for long, does it? When it's cute that they're lying and trying to cover up, it gets tiresome quite quickly. And then when it gets serious, it gets less funny when people try and cover things up, right? And there's many examples of cover-ups inside and outside the church. And those ones are funny. They're kind of it's just hilarious how kids, how stupid they are, basically. But then when it's serious, they're not entertaining at all. It's where, and we've all seen it, a very bad thing happens and then made a whole lot worse by someone trying to cover it up, denying it, pretending it didn't happen. And then it becomes less about kind of individuals and about institutions that are systemically covering things up. There's no end of these things in the media at the moment. And God has no patience for cover-ups. He has nothing for it. And that's partly why, when you read the Bible, there's no shortage of stories. If you've read through, there's loads of stories in there that we might have thought, it'd been better if you just left that one out. Why'd you include that story in the Bible? That is just creating troubles and struggles. You come across these stories, right? You read the Bible and you think, that is troublesome. And this morning, we have one such example. We always preach from the Word here at Grace Church and want to preach the Bible as it is. And so sometimes you kind of get, well, I guess it's where we're going then today. And with the Bible, I think the reason is we get a really true representation of humanity, warts and all, of what we are like. And today, we come to a story in the book of Acts of a married couple who called Ananias and Sapphira, you may know the story, who pretend to give more money to the church than they actually do, and God decides to strike them both down and kills them both. And it's a pretty crazy story. And we can think, Luke wrote the book of Acts, why didn't you just not tell that story, right? Why don't you just not put that in there? Why is he making it difficult for me to do this? Like, we've heard loads of lovely stories about paralyzed people getting healed. Let's have more of that, Luke, right? We can get into these positions. Everyone loves these. But the Word of God is good and true and profitable. And I believe that. And there's some things to unpack. I've given a bit of a caricature of the story. But we're going to read from Acts, the end of chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5. If you have a Bible, do turn there, but it will come up on the screen as we read this account. We start in verse 32 of chapter 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, there's a lot of people who think this is exactly what God is like. He's, if you don't give me everything, I will kill you. That's what people think about God and what he is like. Clearly, this needs some explanation. I've just been singing to him. This needs some explanation. Now, we're going to lead through a gift day in a bit, and I have not titled this message, Give or Die. That would support a lot of false ideas about what the church is and what God is like that are false. But we are having a gift day today, and so I will explain that as we finish, how the details of that. But that isn't what's happening. God's saying, give me everything or I'll kill you. We need to pay attention to the passage. We do need to explain it, understand it. That said, from the off, I don't want to say there is nothing shocking about this passage. It is. It's very surprising. Not only do we sometimes, as the church, want to cover up things that people in the church have done, right? You know, there's something we kind of just want to brush that aside. We want to cover up what the church are like. You know, let's not talk about Ananias and Sapphira and how they kind of lied. And we also sometimes want to cover up what God is like and who God is and some of the things that God has done. Well, let's just not talk about what God did there. And the Bible does not allow us to do this. We want to preach the Bible, and this is a surprising narrative. What we get in this passage is a fascinating combination of great grace and great fear. Now, maybe the fear is more obvious because it's kind of what lands with us. But there's certainly both there. So verse 33 of chapter 4 says, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was not a needy person among them. God's grace was powerfully at work. And then, said a couple of times, and once at the end, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. That is how the passage finishes. I wonder what that looks like. What does that mean? We had a great week last week together, and with the other sites, Guy Miller was here. He finished with verse 31 of chapter 4, which said, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So that's a great place to finish a sermon. that kind of says it all. And we could maybe do the same with verse 11 of chapter 5, great fear seized the whole church. I'll just leave it there. No, I won't. I won't leave it there, but I will start there. If you allow yourself to imagine being there in this moment, it really is no surprise that great fear seized them all. When you think about what has happened, just think about the story. Think about being present there. Imagine it. Say, yeah, that's kind of all we've given. And they just suddenly die. And then Peter later says, you're about to die to Sapphira. And then she does. Imagine being the young men who come in and carry the body out and wrap it up and bury it. They would have done it on the day they died. That was the cultural. But this is remarkably quick. The body's still warm. And are we going to try and save him? Or what? It's a crazy narrative. In Scripture, there is bad fear and there is also good fear. So multiple times, God says, don't be afraid. But there are times when fear is good as well. It says God is to be feared above all gods. In Psalm 96. For the Lord made the heavens. All the gods of the nations are idols, it says, but the Lord made the heavens. He's the maker of heavens. He's to be feared. And when it says don't be afraid, what does it generally say? Don't be afraid for, what does it say? I'm with you. He said, don't fear this, because I'm with you, is what God is saying. It says many times in Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So there's good fear. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You can't actually get genuine wisdom without that. But there is also bad fear. Basically, I think we could sum it up and say this. Save your fear for God. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I am with you. Luke is not saying in this story, unfortunately, great fear seized them all. This is no bad thing. The early church getting a big dose of fear of God did them no harm at all. Was only healthy, actually. There is, and I think we all know this, there is too much fear of things that needn't be feared and not enough fear of the one who should be. World leaders need more fear of God, right? I think we can safely say that. They need more fear of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. The world needs more fear of God and less fear of anything else. There's a lot of anxiety, and it's around things that actually don't need to worry so much. We need to really fear God a bit more. The same in the church. The church needs more fear of God and less fear of anything else. I'd say this kind of as a slight side note on it. We pray a lot as a church for revival to come. That is where God does a dramatic work and many people come to know him. Scores of people are saved. We pray for that a lot. I'm confident if revival is going to come, then fear of God has got to come, got to increase as well. It's likely to be both the cause and the effect, I actually think. That's what you see in history generally. There's suddenly a great fear of God and people repent. And as God moves in power, more people are take God seriously, is what we're talking about when we talk about fear of God. Revival, you know, we pray for it. Yes, let's pray for it. I pray passionately. It's not going to come in all loveliness, right? That'll be messy. That'll be serious. It will come with weight and with seriousness. The first great awakening in America began with a sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's what brought on revival, those things. We need more fear of God. So let's talk about the events that led to great fear. There's some details we need to notice. And we can say this from Scripture very clearly. God hates hypocrisy. Jesus talked a lot about hypocrisy. He would speak against hypocrites, calling the Pharisees, you hypocrites. He would pronounce woes on them. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 says, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. I don't use it lightly, by the way, to say God hates something. The scripture allows us. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The sin that results in such drastic consequences in this story is not that they didn't give everything to God. It's not that they only gave. The sin is lying to God, is hypocrisy. In the Bible, hypocrisy is like putting on a mask. Put on a mask in front of other people, you kind of pretend to be this and pretend to be that. God hates hypocrisy. So some important things to notice in the story. No one told Ananias and Sapphira to sell any property. Is that no one at any point is told to sell any of their property, and no one then told them to give any of the proceeds away. They weren't told to do any of it. Then in verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold and after it was sold? Wasn't the money at your disposal?" Saying very clearly, there's always, you could do what you want with this. It was always your decision to do what you wanted with it. But why have you lied? Is the question. No one, actually throughout the passage, no one told anyone to give anything. It's just the grace of God at work in the hearts of his people that causes this amazing environment of giving and sharing, and we'll come on to that. But their sin really is they sold it and then they pretended to give all of it away because that they thought would make them look impressive. And as Christians, we do have weird ideas of what's impressive. But that's what they're doing. They're, in order to look good before others, they're pretending they've given this. But it was always a sham. It was a fairly organized scheme to do it, to pretend they've given all of the, sell the property, pretend they've given it all away. And Peter is clear to Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, in verse 3. You've not just lied to humans, but to God, is what he's saying. He gives Sapphira the chance to come clean. He says, is this the amount? Is this how much? She says, yeah, that's the amount. She knuckles down on a lie in verse 7. And by the way, if it's not obvious, lying to God, trying to hide things from God, is really stupid. I think we look more stupid than the Batman kid, right? It's Batman, right? Adam and Eve. I think God's coming. Shall we hide? Yeah, good idea. God says to Cain, "Hey, have you seen your brother?" No, not seen him. What happened to him? It doesn't go well. God says to me, "Hey, Joe, you know that situation where you're struggling a bit? Are you trusting me with that?" Yeah. Yeah, definitely, fully. God is not tricked. It's stupid to lie to him. And the result of their lying to God is that they both die, Ananias and Sapphira. This is an unusual story. It doesn't normally happen like this. This isn't generally how it goes down. But again, I don't want to strip it of its power and of its significance. God will not be mocked, and he reserves the right to do as he pleases. He can do as he pleases. I think one reason God hates hypocrisy and lying, and why he deals so severely with it here, is that lying removes the possibility of repentance. Lying takes away any chance of dealing with it. And you see this with kids, right? You've got kids, you've got grandkids, you've nieces and nephews who work in the kids' work. When kids knuckle down on a lie, it's frustrating because it means they can't say sorry and move on. You can't deal with it. If you're not going to acknowledge that you've done it, you can't move on. Often, as a parent, you want to forgive and move, but you can't fully do that without some acknowledgement of their sin, right? Of the error. And I think that's partly why God hates hypocrisy and lying so much. Often cover-ups become worse than the sin. You know this. We see that in many spheres of life. If Ananias and Sapphira in this story, if they had sold some property and gave some of it, that's amazing. That's not bad. But it just, the whole thing is a scam to get some prestige. And unrepentance is the only thing that God can't/won't forgive. I'm cautious with my words. But it's the only thing that God can't deal with. He, God, he knows that you mess up. He knows that I mess up. He knows that we make a mess of things. He is immensely gracious and compassionate. So full of grace. So full of compassion. But you can't work with someone if they won't accept their fault. That's the only thing we must not. Please do not really make a mess of things by refusing to accept that you've made a bit of a mess of things. By refusing to accept his grace. He longs to pour it on us. Just as a loving father or mother longs to reconcile with a child. But if there's no repentance, it's very difficult to do that. And sooner or later, God will deal with sin. In this story, it's sooner, which is, again, unusual. But one way or another, he will do it. God will deal with sin. He's just and he is righteous, and he cannot let sin and injustice go unpunished. And Peter asked this question, which I think kind of just, having pastored for a little while, I very much understand. He says, basically, how have things got so bad? Is what he asks. How has Satan so filled your heart? I really recognize this question because when things come up, right, if a marriage begins to break down, or if a significant sin is exposed in someone's life, you know, well, that didn't happen overnight to get there. For things to have got this bad, unwise decisions, foolish actions must have occurred. It kind of, how has Satan so filled you up? How have you allowed to get this bad? They must have given Satan a foothold, and it has ended up taking over. The father of lies has been allowed to fill their hearts, and so lies spouts out of them. The takeaway is be killing sin or it be killing you. God will deal with sin. This is not, though, how God deals with sin for most people. This, again, is kind of an unusual third way. One other way is the way that we all deserve. At the end of time, we will be judged and will be punished for our sin. Is one way God will deal with sin. What's the other way? How does God deal with sin? How did God deal with sin? Christ died for our sin. This story is not saying give everything or I will kill you from God. In fact, the gospel is the very opposite to that. The gospel is where God says, I have given everything. I was killed by you and for you and for your sin. That is how God deals with sin. Jesus takes it on himself and he dies on a cross for us. He has been killed for our sin. Don't let it kill you as well. Repent and come to the one who has taken the punishment that your sins deserve. He offers to take it on himself and to be killed in our place if only we acknowledge that we need him to do that. If only we repent and believe in him. There is grace upon grace where Christ died for our sin. Which leads us on to the other prominent thing in this story, which is also on every other page of Scripture, and that is great grace. Great fear of God is no bad thing. It does good. But what is there throughout this passage is the grace of God at work. The second part of the passage is so shocking, we can forget how crazy the first part was. People united in heart and mind. Everyone is sharing everything they had. So no one really cares who owns what. Is one fact is like, yeah, kind of that's mine, but like we're sharing. Occasionally, it says sometimes the wealthy, it must have been, would sell some land or property and give the proceeds, lay it at the apostles' feet. And we get an example, Barnabas, someone who does that thing. I mean, I know the rest is surprising, but this is crazy. What is going on? How does how do people get to that place? Who told them to do this? Why are they doing this? The answer is verse 33. I've already put it up. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. God's grace is powerful. We don't often think of grace as powerful. I didn't know we were going to sing Amazing Grace. It's great. And we often think grace is amazing. It is lovely. It's really good. We forget that as well, it's powerful. I was blind and now I see because of the grace of God. It's only grace that frees us into this kind of life that we see here. If we are to live lives of radical generosity, it's not hard work that will get us there. It's not fear of God that will get us there. It is the power of grace that gets us there. These are people who have come to believe the gospel. They know they don't deserve it. They know it was their sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, but they have believed in him. And that he died for them, even though they totally didn't deserve it. And they have grasped that Jesus, who is God himself, has sacrificed everything for them. And understanding that, they can begin to sacrifice everything for one another and for God. But it's only having first grasped his grace. You see, so the fear of God isn't there at the beginning of this passage. That comes later. But the grace is. It is grace that leads to glad giving, to cheerful giving. It's not. And you think, who are the most generous people? Who are the people you know the most generous? What kind of people? Because it's not the richest people. As I think, you know, logically, you could assume, well, I guess the richest. It's not. It doesn't tend to be the richest people who are the most generous. It's not the most educated. It's not those with the best theology. It's not even the wisest people. I don't think wisdom necessarily leads us to generosity. The most generous people are the most grateful people. Those who are most grateful for all that they have, however much that tends to be. Again, no one told Ananias and Sapphira to do anything. No one told Barnabas or anyone else to do this. They've just received God's grace, and this radical generosity is a natural overflow. I put it like this before. It's about how much we think we have in relation to how much we think we deserve. So if we think we deserve more than we have, we will be grumpy. We won't want to give. You think, I deserve this much, I have this much. That's just going to make us grumpy. We're not going to want to give anything to God or anyone else. But if we think we have more than we deserve, like I deserve this much, but I have this much in the gospel and in everything else, that's going to make us grateful. It's going to lead to gratitude, and we will want to give. That's Barnabas. He realizes he doesn't deserve anything. He's got loads. And he longs to give. And anything we give won't be for our own sake, won't be so that we look good. It's all for his name, all for his glory. We don't give in order to receive, but we receive in order to give. That's the Christian message. It's not that we give to God or do anything for God and try and earn his favor and blessing. It's that he has so richly blessed us that we gladly give and do anything for him. Jesus didn't say, freely you have given, now freely receive. That's not the gospel. The gospel, he said, is freely you have received, now freely give. Only grace gets humans acting like this. Hard work, the law won't get us there. The law's powerless to do this. Fear of God won't get us there. It might get us giving, but not gladly. When we realize there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, we stop trying to show off how generous or holy we are, and we're free not to care, and we want to give for his glory. It's because of this, right, this gospel. As a church, we have a vision to grow a healthy church that enjoys God's grace. And it's because of all this that that is our vision. When we say that, it's not just because we want to have a jolly. Let's enjoy his grace. Let's go for that. Let's be those people. It's because if we want to do anything, if we want to make a difference for his name's sake in Chichester and the surrounding areas as a church, we've got to start with knowing and delighting in his grace towards us and allowing his grace to work powerfully among us. We enjoy his grace, and then as his grace flows through us, we declare it to others. We just naturally tell people. New believers are the best evangelists. They're so caught up in the grace of God. No one told them to go and tell them. It just flows. They've just got to tell people about the grace of God. And we'll demonstrate his grace. The more we enjoy his grace, we will live it out, just as they're doing in this passage. Do you long for God's grace to work powerfully among us? I do. I want his grace to work powerfully. I want us to be amazing. I want his grace to be powerfully at work so that we are changed. We might think that we would rather some of this was not included in the Bible. It can be difficult. But you know what? Great, powerful grace and great fear of God, they're both good things. They make a potent combination. For great grace to be known, God's grace, and for there to be great fear of him. And again, actually that is the case in any revival that we see in history. Both of these things are always present. It's never one or the other. We can't fully appreciate the grace of God if we have no fear of God and don't appreciate the weight of our sin. If we don't appreciate that God reserves the right to do what he did to Ananias and Sapphira, to do whatever he likes, to deal with sin like that, then we will struggle to appreciate the cross. So we're going to come to give in a moment. And it is all out of his grace. When we come to give, I seriously want to emphasize this, there is no compulsion. Just as there was no compulsion in this passage for Barnabas or Ananias and Sapphira, there's no compulsion for anyone this morning to give. It is the grace of God that leads us in our giving. So I'll give a bit of the situation as we come to give in a few moments. Of the gift day today and how it will work as we kind of earth this in where we're at as a church. At the beginning of this financial year, so basically a year ago, we budgeted to need a gift day in order to break even on our budget. We've done this for the last few years. We've been seeking God to try and get to a place where that's less the case, but that has been the case. It's always been in the plan to do this. Where we're calling people to give over and above their general giving, there's a bit of a shortfall in what we projected to come in compared to what we expected it to cost to run the church, to continue to go for what God is calling us to over the course of the year. And we've felt we really don't want to shrink back from what God is calling us to, and so we felt that's been appropriate. If you're a member of Grace Church, have been a while, you probably know these things. God, I can tell you this, has been so faithful always, and it's been a really amazing year in terms of our finances. So at the beginning of the year, it's hard to kind of say exactly, but we thought we'd be in a position where we would be needing a gift day of around 70 to 90,000 pounds in order to break even on our budget across our three sites as one church. And it's a lot of money, so it's kind of similar to where we were at the previous year. Now, this year, we've done various things that have reduced our expenditure. You may remember as well, we did pledges on general giving, people to kind of commit before God how they were going to give. And we've also prayed a lot, certainly as elders, and seen a remarkable increase, really, in the money coming in due to your generosity. And God's faithfulness. So now, having kind of thought it'd be like 70 to 90, we're We're well on the trajectory to not needing a gift day in future years, which is amazing. And this year, we need now around 25,000 to break even this year, which is a remarkable thing that God has done. And yet, still no small amount of money. Like, nothing, not at all a small amount of money. I'm confident in God and that we will, that will come in. And that allows us to kind of be in a good place financially and set us up well for significant changes that are happening in Grace Church as we send Bognor out, and it will set them up as well. Also, so anything that is given above that, we are going to just give to Bognor so that we can send them well and set them up well, which I'm really excited about, that opportunity to be able to give into something and just give it away and to send people well. It's a great privilege to be in such a position. So that's the situation of where we're at. In a few moments, I'm going to bomb off to Havant site and preach there. Tanya will kind of explain the practicalities of how we'll lead through that in a moment. And there's forms around you, Tony will explain. But I encourage you to give generously in light of how God has given to us, right? I mean, maybe the band could come up because I think we'll sing first and then we'll give. We've got a good amount of time still in the service to encounter God. It felt difficult finishing our time of sung worship earlier, didn't it? Because God's clearly here. And so now it's great that we can have more time in his presence again. I want to encourage you to allow his powerful grace to stir you as you consider how you want to give this morning. There's no compulsion. Look, I genuinely believe it's a blessing to be able to give. It's better to give than to receive. But whoever you are, there's no compulsion. It's just allowing God and his grace to work. So we're going to sing and worship, and then after a song, Tony will come and explain how to lead through. But why don't we stand? I'm going to pray. And then hand over. We're going to sing, worship God, and Tony will lead through the giving in a moment or two.